started. Welcome to Theology on Tuesday. My name is Justin. Welcome. Grab a slice of pizza. We still have plenty of pizza. There's water up there. As always, Clark is behind the bar. So go ahead and start making your way to a seat. Thank you so much for those of you who've already taken some of the stairs. We've got a full crowd here tonight. Excited for this evening, just to be back. It's always fun to be with you and with all of you at Theology on Tuesdays.
You.
Thanks. So I'm Justin, and you are?
Brian.
Brian, if this is your first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. You'll see these sheets of paper around the room. They're really important for how the night goes, because Brian and I will talk about any given topic on one of these nights, and then we do that from about 7:30 to 8, and then what happens is you can text in any question whatsoever. It doesn't have to relate to the topic at all. And we're just two priests in a bar trying to answer those questions.
Yep.
Let's see here. So at any point this evening, you can text in those questions here by using this top QR code. If you want to join our email list, you can do that on the bottom left here. We've got quite a great group on that email list that we send out just updates of what's going on for Theology on Tap on Tuesdays. March 23rd. This coming Saturday is the Walk for Water. Who here has ever done the Walk for Water with Water Mission? Okay, you should definitely do it. There's like only three hands. So it's on Saturday, and it's like 1,000 of your best friends all learning about why water is so essential to life. And we do a 3-mile, I think, walk,
yep,
carrying water, or carrying buckets, basically. I think they're filled with water.
Yes, but dirty water.
Dirty water.
Yep.
And it's learning about the problems with drinkable water throughout the world. And Water Mission is a phenomenal company that has been, it's a nonprofit that's been doing great work for decades now. And so we'd love for you to join us. You can join Brian and me by scanning that QR code there and signing up. Also, I believe is Victoria here this evening? No, okay. Well, Victoria is hosting a oyster roast. She might be coming in later. And if you wanna do that, you can join the Holy City group on GroupMe, and that's going to be at her house. If you want those details, you can find that there. But that will be this Thursday, and today's kind of a good oyster roast weather day.
It's
gotten a little chilly.
Cold.
So that is all. Actually, why don't you talk about what we're doing next week?
So next week, one of the things that you know if you're a veteran of Theology on Tuesdays is that we meet every other week, except when we don't. So next week we are meeting again 2 weeks in a row, and part of the reason we're doing that is that next week is Holy Week, where we are moving up through the week toward Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. And that is a really important time for Christians, and so we are going to lean into Holy Week and why it matters. And yes, we are using the abbreviation Holy Tot for that next week.
Holy Tot.
Yes, tonight is Spicy Tot. Next week is Holy Tot.
This is news to me. You didn't talk to me about that beforehand. Oh, gracious. Victoria, will you raise your hand? Sorry. So there's Victoria. We literally just talked about the oyster roast right before you walked in. I felt you were coming. It's all good. No, glad that you're here. All right, so why is it called Spicy Tot tonight?
Spicy Tot tonight because we are talking about sex. And that is something that people are like, it's a church program, and they're talking about sex. But actually, the church ought to be, of all places, the people who do actually.
Seems like everybody else in the world talks about it, or at
yes,
least like operates with it kind of always in front of them. And so the church can either just be silent, or sometimes it's taught on it. And as you know, some of the things, one of the humorous things that I found that the church was terribly wrong in the history of the church's existence, they've talked.
Let's just make clear that this is no longer true.
Thank goodness. It's ridiculous. But there have been some really interesting and wrong, unbiblical views. So the church has really not taught what the Bible has said when it comes to this issue of sex. So much so that in the Middle Ages, church authorities forbade sex on Thursdays because that was the day Jesus was arrested. on Fridays, the day of Christ's death, on Saturdays, in honor of the Virgin Mary, and on Sundays, in honor of the departed saints. So, hey, there's really only 3 days you could do it anyways, but I don't know about that logic. That was pretty nuts. I think if they could think of other reasons, they might have banned the whole week. I don't know.
Yeah, probably so.
But that's an example of unbiblical teaching that I think so many people have, if they've heard the church ever teach on sex, chances are it hasn't been in a good way. And I think we need to name that as we start with. But why would we be so daring to try to even talk about such a thing, even though everybody's doing it? Do we have good news to share? Everybody's talking about sex.
Yeah,
they're not doing it. As the studies show, sex is going down.
I don't know. So part of the reason that we're talking about it is that there is so much wrong information and wrong framing and wrong understanding of what sex is about, what it is for, what leads to human flourishing, all those kinds of things. And what people, particularly people who aren't deeply involved with the scriptures, fail to understand is that God is actually the author of sex, that God made sex. He made sex so that it is pleasurable. And in the Scriptic Letters, which I love to quote because it's C.S. Lewis, one of the things that in that book he talks about, and the book is about the idea of the devil trying to tempt people to do things that are not helpful in their lives. And the devil is bemoaning the fact that every pleasure that there is something that God actually made, and that Satan has been trying for years to actually create a pleasure and has never succeeded. And all he can do is try to get people to take the good pleasures that God has made and then to twist them so that they're trying to partake of them in a wrong way that will lead to hurt and brokenness. And I think that is particularly true in the attitude that you see in our culture about sex.
Yeah. One of the other reasons that we're, I think, talking about it tonight, just because we had this man, Sam Albury, who came and spoke at Mere Anglicanism back in January. A lot of what we're going to say tonight, he probably says a lot better in this real, look how short
not
this
probably
is. Super tiny.
Definitely better.
Yeah, we're just going to steal what
it's
it says.
It's a great book.
It's a great book. And it's one of the most like pastorally sensitive, but really, really good, like clear, faithful to what the scriptures say, but argues it in a way that actually, I think for anyone, they'd go, well, that actually makes a lot of sense. Mm-hmm. And it kind of really goes against a lot of the typical myths and pushback that's there. But I think you started in the right place, going back to like the fact that God created this. I think so often we can feel like when we talk about sex, that this is something we're, you know, almost sneaking behind God's back doing, and there's feelings of shame so often attached with sex. And so what are the things that stand out? I mean, there's so much we could say just in the first couple chapters of the Bible. What are some key points there about what sex is for and why it was created?
Yeah, so one of the things that is really clear in the creation narratives early in Genesis is that God created humanity. God created man, God created woman. It's the only thing that God said, it is very good, men and women. And God created them, and the first commandment is to be fruitful and multiply. And so one of the things that is very clear early on is that the primary purpose of sex is for reproduction, for being fruitful. And it is only very recently, like within my lifetime, and so obviously I'm not that old, right? Within my lifetime, that has flipped, where people think that sexual pleasure and gratification is sort of a right and maybe the key thing about who they are. But that notion is not in Scripture. But the other thing that is in Scripture in that creation narrative is that we are made in the image of God. And there is a beauty and there's a fullness in that. And there is a completion in the whole idea of men and women both reflecting the image of God. But one of the other things that's clear in Scripture is that sexual fulfillment is not necessary for leading a life of human flourishing. And of course, the prime example of that is Jesus, who led the perfect, sinless life, who was full of joy, and yet was celibate. That's something that our culture doesn't seem able to understand right now, but that is the witness of Scripture. And I think the other thing that the Scripture talks about is how there's a sacredness to sex that is part of the fact that it's connected to creation, that part of what makes us be like God is that we can be creators. And for humans particularly, that is a level that is untrue anywhere else in the whole of what was created.
Yeah. So you touched on a lot of things there. The fact that the first command that God gave humanity was to be fruitful and multiply. Part of being in God's image is that He's a creator, and those who are to mirror, to image Him, have that same sort of creative activity. And that's one of the beautiful things about being in His image, is that we get to take the resources in this world to cultivate them and to actually make things grow and be fruitful and beautiful. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that most people don't realize is that the image of God is not so much individuals, but it's men and women together. That was the image of God, I created them, is what Genesis 1:27 talks about. And so the purpose of sex, it was obviously first and foremost procreation. I think that's pretty clear. Oftentimes the church will just sometimes leave it at that, but it also has a unifying element mm-hmm. to it. This is yep. in Genesis 2, moving to that second chapter of Genesis, where the two become one flesh and they're naked and unashamed. And it's two different complementary people coming together to be unified. Mm-hmm. So there's a procreative element, there's a unifying effect to sex. There's also, this is an amazing quote, so the way that Genesis 2 talks about it basically says that Adam is put in sleep, and then out of his rib mm-hmm. comes Eve. And so there's one of the things that, again, I'm just going to start quoting all very here, that was amazing, is that we feel some longing for wholeness. All of us feel that we are incomplete in some way. And sex is just one little aspect of how we long for wholeness and being brought together. And he's quoting Ronald Rollheiser, and he says, "The word sex has the Latin root from the verb sicare. In Latin, sicare means literally to cut off, to sever, to amputate, to disconnect from the whole." Slightly disturbing, he says. But he continues to this powerful conclusion. He says, "Long before we even come to self-consciousness, long before we even reach puberty, when our sexual constellates so strongly around the desire for sex, we feel ourselves painfully sexed in every cell of our body, psyche, and soul. We wake up in the world, and in every cell of our being, we ache, consciously and unconsciously, sensing that we are incomplete, unwhole, lonely, cut off, a little piece of something that was once part of the whole." And so what he's arguing there is that sex is not just unifying, but it was these two things, Adam and Eve, that where they once, she was in the rib, right, of Adam, and these two things that were once together are coming back together, and there's this sense of being right and whole and good, that, as you said, yes, it's true that it's in this human relationship, but it's pointing to something greater, too, which is ultimately what we were made for. And we could talk about how, you know, sex being for marriage and what marriage points to. Mm-hmm. You want to take us there?
Yeah, so one of the things that is very clear in Scripture is that sex is designed to take place within the exclusive context of marriage between a man and a woman, and that there is joy in that. And there's a wonderful medieval image for that that was in a lot of medieval literature, which is the image of the walled garden, and that it's a garden that is beautiful, that is to be explored, but the safety and the beauty is because you're within those walls, and so you're within that exclusive relationship. And I think part of the idea in the scriptural imagery is it's not an accident that starting in the Old Testament and going all the way through the New Testament, right to the book of Revelation, the image of Christ and the church is the image of the husband or the bridegroom and the bride, and that the church is the bride of Christ. And Revelation at the end, when it's talking about the end of all things, when Jesus comes back, it calls that the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's this way in which marriage is a shadow or a type of that ultimate reality of that unification with God and being made who we are fully meant to be.
And one of the things that I think so often people are like, well, I feel like we really have a strong commitment to one another. No, we're not necessarily married. Is that a big deal? Why can't we just enjoy sex? And one of the things I found really helpful is Tim Keller has written a book called The Meaning of Marriage. And Albury cites Keller in some places, but one of the great points that he makes from Keller's book here is just how different sex is in the secular sense, where we're just trying to, in some ways, get pleasure. That's, I think, obviously not right. It's designed to be an activity where we give ourselves to somebody. So we're not trying to get, we're trying to give. But I think even in some relationships where there's a strong commitment, no, there's not marriage there, it's still, well, we're still trying to give one another pleasure. One of the things Keller says is, sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And what Albury ends up going on to say is that to reduce sex to be a means of simply getting pleasure is actually to hold back from someone what is meant to be a complete, permanent, exclusive self-giving. We might think that we're giving somebody the gift of a sexual relationship, but if we're not giving our whole self to them fully, and I would add exclusively, including financially, legally, emotionally, in every facet, fully giving yourself over to somebody, and that's what marriage actually is. Only within the confines of that can sex be that what it was designed to be, which was this ultimate self-giving, where you can have the trust. He says, unless you have that, then this gift of a sexual relationship turns out to be a lot cheaper than it first appeared.
Yeah.
So what are some of the major pushbacks that you have heard, I guess, in the world out there, is why that is, the Bible's understanding of sex is either outdated or just we've moved on from that, it's regressive, perhaps even enslaving.
Well, there we could spend hours on that, but a lot of that flows from a worldview shift. And that worldview shift is that instead of seeing man and woman as made in the image of God, more and more our culture has moved in the direction of, we are not made in the image of God because there is no God. We are just animals, and we may be animals that have certain skills that other animals don't have, but anything that is an instinct, anything that is an urge that we feel, the way that we live authentically is to express and live into all of our urges and feelings. And so that's kind of the framing that's happened with sex. But the problem with it is that when you think that sex is just something that you are entitled to for pleasure, not only will it disappoint in that regard, but it will leave a trail of brokenness, not only in your life, but in the lives of the people that you've been in sexual relationships with, because it's designed for that exclusivity. And so when you break something that's not supposed to be broken, that is why there's often such heartache when relationships end that have involved sexual intimacy outside of marriage.
Yeah, I like what you said about the instincts that we have. And a lot of, I think, common understandings that I hear from people out there is, well, we're just essentially evolved animals. We're no real different than them. Again, the image of God pushes back on that. Scripture pushes back on that. But so often the understanding is, well, it's just a physical thing. It really doesn't have, and I think that over
transactional.
Yeah, it's transactional. It basically overlooks the fact that sex is far more than just a physical transaction. Who here has seen the movie A Beautiful Mind? It was a long time ago. Okay, so there's a scene in there where it's about this mathematician, John Nash, who was brilliant, but he was kind of socially awkward. And there's a scene where he goes into a bar and he ends up seeing an attractive woman that he is interested in. You know the scene that I'm talking about. And so he goes up to him, and I had to write this down to get it right here. So Basically,
don't do this.
The woman is just shocked with the fact that he can't get anything out, and he doesn't know what to say. She's like, "Maybe you want to buy me a drink?" And he was like, "This is what he responds with. I don't exactly know what I'm required to say in order for you to have intercourse with me, but could we assume that I said all of that?" Does anybody remember what she actually does? She just turns around and slaps him because that's offensive.
And we said it was spicy.
There we go. The point is, like, we all know that that's wrong. The sex is not just a physical transaction the way that Nash treats it in that movie. We all know on some level that there needs to be, because there is, a spiritual and emotional mm-hmm. level to what sex actually is. And we could go into, there's 1 Corinthians 6 is a place that I think is really important.
Yes.
There.
Do you want to read that?
Yeah, why not? I don't have it marked, but maybe you can just talk while I find it.
I can always talk.
All right.
But part of what that passage is going to say is that the cultural attitude that we have towards sex is so demeaning, not just to ourselves, but to other people. And when you think about what the word sacred means, something that is set apart, something that is associated with God, something that is beautiful and should never be sullied or dirtied in any way, and then you choose to take something like that and use it in a way that is just really inappropriate, it would be like taking the most beautiful bridal dress that was exquisitely handmade by someone for a wedding and taking it and putting it down in the pluff mud and stomping on it and then dragging it back out. And it's still a dress, but it's not the dress that it was meant to be.
Yeah, we can't assume that those things don't actually have some sort of lasting effect. And that's, I think, what so many people operate. Well, what I do this night really isn't going to affect what I go do going forward.
Yeah.
In an emotional sense. Mm-hmm. So here it is, 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, we could spend probably a semester just on those verses,
yes.
But what stands out to you in some of that?
Well, I think one of the things is that you were bought with a price and that you are not your own. And if you're a Christian, what that means, particularly as we're getting ready to go into Holy Week, is the price that you were bought with was Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, and that you were infinitely precious to Christ. And you know, one of the things theologically we believe is that there were only one person on the face of the earth, and it were you, that Jesus would have gone to the cross for you because that is the extent of his love. And so when somebody has loved you in that way, you don't want to reciprocate by saying that love doesn't make any difference. So I think that is part of it. And the other thing is remembering that one flesh thing that Scripture talks about is an actual reality. And the more that you are involved in different sexual relationships, you leave part of your heart and part of your selfhood with each of those people. And eventually what happens is that your heart becomes hardened, which is not what God designed you for. And there is repentance, there is forgiveness, all of that when you turn to Christ after you've messed up. But, you know, the fact of the matter is it's better to try to live into the truth of that passage and understanding the sacredness of what you were made for.
One of the things about being made in the image of God is that we are body and soul. Both of those things is what a man, a woman actually is.
can't separate them.
And they're inseparable.
That's right.
That's exactly it. And so when we actually take our bodies places, our souls go with us. When we unite our souls to something, it's in our bodies as well. And so that's what stands out to me here, is that what we're doing with our bodies has an effect beyond just the physical as well.
Yeah.
Well, what other things, as we throw it open to questions here in a moment, what would you want to add?
One of the things I would add is that our culture, in case you haven't noticed this, is constantly trying to sell you a lie about this. That if you are not in a sexual relationship, there's something wrong with you. And that if the person that you are with or dating loves you, then they will want to be in a sexual relationship with you. And that is normal, and that is the way that it should be. But I will just say, that's not normal, and it's not the way that it should be. And all those expectations that the culture has are things that we need to push back against. And the other thing that I would say is that, I'm not going to ask people to raise their hands about this, but I think this is an area where many people have profound regrets, and an area where many people have made mistakes, and people carry a lot of guilt and shame in this area, and feel like they could never actually share with someone their past in this area. And if that's you, I would really encourage you to not only talk about that in your prayer life with God, but talk to me or to Justin or to someone who is an older Christian about that, because carrying that guilt and shame around from sexual mistakes in the past can be crippling to your spiritual life. And you don't, Jesus didn't die on the cross for you to be carrying this weight of shame around with you. He wants to free you from that.
Yeah, that's so important. I think that's a great place to keep at the center here, is that I think that's what's so important, is when you look at what Jesus says about what is the standard, he doesn't just say what we do with our bodies. He says even in our mind, right? Mm-hmm. Like if we look with lustful intent at somebody, we're actually committing adultery with them. It's the same thing that that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, essentially, as you're uniting yourself to somebody, he takes that to the thought level. And before you write Jesus off there, think about this, like what he's actually doing is saying, this is so precious that people aren't commodities to be basically enjoyed and indulged.
And the personhood of each other person is sacred.
Is sacred, yeah. Exactly. Well, there's a couple things I think, too, that I would, you know, we have to acknowledge. We're at kind of an interesting time in history right now, where if you look at the stats just from 20, 30 years ago, these were some of the things I found that were really interesting. People in their early 20s today are 2.5 times more likely to be abstinent than Gen Xers were when they were that age, which is interesting. And the portion of Americans aged 18 to 29 who've not had sex for 12 months has more than doubled in the last decade. And all the secular journalists are going crazy, is like, what's happening right now? But it actually went up to 23%, right? So like that, it's still 77% of people have had sex in the last 12 months, 18 to 29. So it's still a large percentage of that. And I think one of the things that we're actually going to talk about this in a few weeks is we haven't even touched on pornography.
Right.
But that has, I mean, you think about the technology that's come about in just the last 10, 15 years, and what that has had an effect on in our sexuality is amazing. We can touch on Brave New World real briefly, because we have to. But that, who's read Brave New World, that book? Yeah. So that has so much to say about sex, which is crazy to think that he wrote that in, what, the 30s?
30s, yep.
Before helicopters were made?
Yep.
It's amazing. Like, how he considered, like, he didn't envision, like, contraceptives, but in his book, it was some kind of, like, belt that somehow enabled them to have sex but not have the consequences, i.e. getting pregnant. But part of the strategy, which was shocking to me in that, which was, we want to separate families. We want to make sex something that was just kind of a pleasure that would numb you to be controlled by other people.
Yeah.
There's so much in that. What else would you say from that book?
Well, and I would say part of it is the dehumanizing that people in Brave New World, if you haven't read it, you really should read it. It's scary, But on the other hand, I think it's also just a really important book. But part of the idea is that the humanity of people is gradually stolen away, and all of the things that make people human are eliminated, and people are sort of programmed to be cogs in different parts of this social construct, and people are forced into certain roles of what they do to help the state, basically. And yeah, it's very scary.
Yeah. Well, the question that this book poses, that maybe I'll end with, why does God care who I sleep with? I love the way he ends the book. He says this. I'll just read the little end of the book because I don't think I have the whole quote there. The fact that the question at the heart of this book, why does God care who I sleep with, the fact that that's asked at all, and let alone so urgently, it reflects that we're thinking of sex both too much and too little at the same time. We're thinking about it too much because we're tempted to find our deepest fulfillment in sexual intimacy. But we're thinking too little about it because we are missing what our deepest sexual and romantic yearnings are meant to point us to. We care about who we sleep with because we sense something significant hinges on it, and it does, but it tends not to be something we were expecting. Our sexuality as human beings is meant to speak to us of the greater truth, a deeper desire, a closer relationship that's about God. God cares who we sleep with because he cares who we spend eternity with, and he wants us to know him and experience his ultimate love forever. It's why the Christian understanding of sex is actually good news. And he is somebody who's same-sex attracted. He says, for those like me, for whom it means remaining celibate for as long as I am unmarried, for those who are unmarried, or for those who are married, for whom it means being faithful and servant-hearted in their sexual conduct, and for all of us for whom this message can land with an uncomfortable challenge, for all of us it is a message not primarily concerned with what we do or don't do with our genitals, though that has significant things to say about this, but with who we will ultimately give our hearts to and where we will look for our deepest experience of love. So it's a long quote, but I think that nails it, that it's really pointing us to something so much greater, that it's a good gift that has been, and that's precisely why Satan's gone to try and pervert it and twist it, and that the Bible actually offers a greater story, both in marriage, but ultimately eternity with God, which
yes.
is what it points to.
And one of the things that Sam Albury is also really good on is the whole idea that in our culture, we have tended to conflate the idea and concept of love with sex, and that the Christian church has a really important responsibility in reclaiming love and friendship that is deep and affectionate, but not sexual, because that is what we were created for. And that the more that we think we start equating love and sex, we are buying into the world's paradigm that we need to push back against.
So much we could say. That's probably a good place to throw it open to questions. So who's got the mic, actually?
Abigail.
Abigail.
If y'all want to like some questions, go ahead, but I'll start with the top one. How do you go about giving yourself and partner grace for past sexual immoralities?
That is a great question. And I think it is something that's very difficult because of that guilt and shame that we talked about. And if we have not really fully understood and experienced God's forgiveness in our own lives for past mistakes, we're going to have real trouble working through that with our partner. But I think part of the idea is that when you are in a marriage, the idea that the past that you have dealt with, you're sort of bringing with you. Part of the way that you get through that is to understand that when you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and that the old has passed away, and that the new has come. And part of it means radical forgiveness, which is not easy, and also not thinking that it's all about you. And part of loving the person that you're married to is helping them to work through the pain of their own past rather than trying to add to it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good. I think that start by recognizing, again, sexual shame is usually the place where shame latches on the most. It goes all the way back to the very first sin, which was not exactly sexual in nature, but it was when they were they realized that they were naked and that they covered themselves. And so the shame that we experience over our sexual sin really goes back to, I mean, that's the whole point, being vulnerable, being seen, and our nakedness is intricately tied to that. I would say, too, it depends on the nature of this partnership, this friendship, whatever relationship that you're in. So there's a healthy amount of disclosure as the relationship would progress. So if you're just kind of friends, you're probably not sharing a whole lot about your sexual past. If you are dating, maybe you're beginning to share more. If you're engaged, you probably need to start laying a lot of your history on the table. Certainly by marriage, right? I mean, you should know your past, but not to bring it up. And that's what forgiveness actually means. Forgiveness is not sweeping things under the rug. It actually acknowledges the truth of what happened and the pain that's associated with it. But forgiveness is always refusing to make somebody pay for that. It's saying, I will look to Jesus, who bore the cost himself on the cross for all of our sexual sin. And that was one of the things, going back to what I was saying, we're all guilty of sexual sin, even at if it's just the head level,
right?
And our thoughts, we're all on a spectrum of sexual sin. It's not that there's some perfect people. It's only Jesus who's never failed here. But if he doesn't hold us guilty, that he would be willing to pay the price for our sin, and while we were sinners, he would forgive us. We too, who are we to actually stand in that place and withhold forgiveness from people? But I think having the courage to name it appropriately, depending on the nature of the relationship. Yep.
As abstinent single young adults, how can we manage the longing for sexual intimacy in marriage if we are struggling to meet a partner?
Mm-hmm. That's another great question, and that is a real life question of like where you're living. And I think that this book is a particularly good book to read for that, especially since Sam Albury is somebody who is celibate, same-sex attracted, but if you've met him, he is full of joy. And I think part of the answer to that is in sort of the last thing I said before we went into questions, is leaning into your relationship with God, leaning into friendships that are Christian friendships, leaning into deep fellowship, because when you are surrounded by the body of Christ and when you know that you are loved and that you are important in the lives of other people and that those people are important in your life, a lot of those longings get redirected into that. And I think when you look, particularly in the book of Acts, about the way that the church was in the book of Acts, that it's a family. And today we think of families are like dysfunctional and all of that, but it's a functional family. It's a family that is full of love and grace and joy that is overflowing. And I think that is where the energy needs to go. Often the energy goes into, oh Lord, why won't you send me the right guy to date or the right girl to date? And we get really down because we don't have that perfect relationship with that perfect person. And really, to me, it goes back to that. There's that old verse in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that's not particularly on this, but just in general, that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Which is sort of another way of saying, if you stop worrying so much about that particular issue and lean into trying to follow where Jesus is leading you, then you will find joy, and God will bring that person. If he intends for you to be married, you can trust that God will bring that person at the right moment in your life.
I appreciate this question because I think it's something that every Christian I know is trying to be faithful in their sexuality has experienced on some level. I've experienced that before I was married, and it is incredibly hard. And what you said is spot on and so helpful, and I think that's, I wouldn't want to gloss over the naming of, like, that's actually, these desires, don't be quick to say these are bad.
Right.
These are good desires, and to long for that is okay. And to pray to God for a spouse is a good thing. You should do that. The temptation, I think, sometimes is to wallow in it, but there's a difference between wallowing and then going to God in prayer. And the Psalms are just that's the place that I typically go in this. There's all sorts of images of the Christian life. We're pilgrims, we're on a journey, we're in the wilderness, and I think those are images of life in the hardship of what it means. And being a follower of Jesus means we're going to be like him. But the good news is God himself knows what it's like to suffer. Mm-hmm. God himself knows what it's like to have desires not be fulfilled. And that is incredibly good news for those who are in the midst and languishing and struggling and longing to know that God is with you and knows what that feels like. So the Psalms are a great place I go. I was looking for another psalm, but Psalm 63 will do just fine. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I mean, the Psalms are filled with things like that, that as you pray those to God, you begin to have this communion. That, again, sex is pointing you, marriage is pointing you, to this ultimate relationship with God. And so I think going there first is good. And then moving, right? That's yes. What you hit on so well, is going into the real friendships and relationships that we were meant for. There's the danger too on the other end. You can either gloss over it or you can wallow in it. And you do need to actually begin to move and think less of yourself. And that's where true joy ultimately is found. That's a good question.
Right. You've answered the first half of this question, but I'll ask the whole thing. How and when do you bring up the topic of sex, including past sexual mistakes, in the dating process? How important is sexual attraction in a relationship?
These are really good questions.
Yeah.
We did touch on the first part of that, and I would say, again, what Justin said, depending on what the level of commitment is in the relationship and how far you are, like the conversation between an engaged couple and people that are on their second date is wildly different about that. I do think that one of the things that is important to put on the table early on is that if you are a Christian, that you sort of put on the table where you stand about, you know, I believe that sex is for marriage, and, you know, get that on the table.
Pretty quickly.
Yeah. Because that will forestall a lot of problems later on. So I think that part is very important. You want to
step at that part? That's one that I absolutely would say. Being clear about what you think about these things is one of the reasons why we're talking about it tonight. Mm-hmm. That should be pretty up, but that's not like the intimate details of your past. I would say that's much closer to the engagement side of things.
Yes.
You're probably wise to share maybe before you actually, you know, either accept a ring or give somebody a ring, but it's much closer to that than like date 2, 3,
yes,
four
for
kind
sure.
of thing.
Yeah.
What was the second half of the question? Did we answer the second half?
No. Abigail, can you tell us the second half again?
How important is sexual attraction in a relationship?
Yeah, that's good.
I would say it's important, but it is not at the top by any stretch of the imagination. Sexual attraction tends to be more connected with what I would call infatuation. And infatuation is something that burns itself out. And certainly sexual attraction is important, but it is, I would say, not certainly not the most important thing. It is a factor to consider. I think the most important thing is a shared faith. I think friendship with the person, being with somebody that you just enjoy being with, all those things are infinitely more important, because sexual attraction is something that will fade. Even though our culture wants all of us to think that we're going to be 24 and buff all of our lives, that is actually not the reality. And you don't want to be married to somebody who is only interested in you because they thought you were hot when you were 24, because that is not going to endure. What you want is somebody that loves you. And there's a great poem by William Butler Yeats where he talks about loving the pilgrim soul that was in the woman that he adored. And I think that's what you want. And so sexual attraction is just a It's a nice add-on, but it is not the most important thing.
This is such an important question, and maybe I'm saying, I'm just going to say, I actually get so sad looking at folks, especially who are older, who are trying to capture what they once looked like. It is, that actually breaks my heart more than anything, is this standard of physical appearance that they will spend, I don't know how much money on, but trying to keep that.
Right.
But Proverbs says charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. And I think that's really important. And girls get this more than guys, that sexual attraction is so much more fickle than just like physical, oh, this person's hot, like I'm physically attracted. Sexual attraction is far more emotional and complex than that. And I can tell
or
you,
it should be.
It should be.
Yes.
When it's and it was designed to be that way,
right.
I would say. But
yeah.
Like when you see, I mean, this is just what Molly has told me. And having children, for instance, like all of a sudden now her body looks very different. We're all exhausted, right? But she said the thing that she found most attractive was when I was caring for children. And I was so shocked at that because as a guy, I just don't think about sexual attraction that way. But that was one of the things that was so different is I think recognizing sexual attraction is a very complex thing. It does not equate always to your physical body
right.
that is going to transform.
Yes.
Are there sexual acts that are sinful within the context of marriage?
Man, these are great.
Wow.
Yeah. yes.
I would say yes and no. So I think that there are anything that degrades the other person or is abusive toward the other person or anything that defiles the image of God and the other person. Those sorts of things, I think, even within marriage, are off limits. But I think there also is some freedom in marriage, and that Scripture doesn't spell out this is okay and this is not within marriage. So it's sort of hard to know in the abstract, but I think that's a good kind of principle that if it's not degrading or abusive, if it's something that is life-giving, if it is something that is tender, that is something that is serving the other person in some way, then that is within the confines of marriage something that is fine.
What was the book Jeff was talking about? Do you remember that one? You think about that. Well,
just trying to. No, I don't remember because I was trying to think about
that.
That
was a perfect one if we can think of it. But again, 1 Corinthians 6 says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul's quoting this maxim that the Corinthian church knew then, and there's several things that are important that stand out there. First, the things that can be sinful sexually in marriage, if it's illegal, you shouldn't do things that are illegal. I've had to answer this before. So is it illegal? Then if it is, don't do it because it's sinful. Is it actually unhelpful? If it's unhelpful, then you shouldn't do that. You should edify, you should build one another up. And then thirdly, is it enslaving? Thinking about something that is good can easily become enslaving in certain contexts. And so that framework I found helpful. Is it legal? Is it helpful? Is it enslaving as a good framework for thinking about that?
And there's a great book on this that we can't remember the name of, but we'll
remember
bring
the
it
author.
Next time. Yeah.
It's going to be great, yeah.
What's the best way to set intentional physical boundaries in a relationship?
That is also a terrific question. I think the first really important thing with that is to be able to talk about it together when you are not in a moment of, how shall we say, heated passion. So you want to talk about it when you're like in the Waffle House or something. So
what if the Waffle House is your place where you have the most heated passion?
That is illegal. That's illegal.
Look, I'm talking about waffles. Waffles. Sorry.
So I would say having a frank conversation is really important. And part of it is thinking about not what you want, but thinking about how do you respect the image of Christ in the person that you are in a relationship with. And so I think getting clarity through talking and setting those standards, you might even want to write them down. And then the second part of that is doing what the verse from Corinthians says, fleeing temptation. You can have all the standards that you want to write down, and if you decide that you are going to go to your date's apartment when no one else is there, and you're going to have Netflix and chill after you drink a bunch of cocktails, and you're watching some really inappropriate movie, you are not setting yourself up for success, let's just say. So you want to avoid, the more that you can put parameters that make you be in places where you just couldn't transgress what you said, that is half the battle.
Boundaries are good. I think what you said was really wise. Trying objectively in a time that you're both able to do this very clearly is great. I would say that, because that one of the things that does is just clarity, right? That makes it very clear you can hold one another accountable.
Yeah.
The problem with boundaries is so often you can focus on the boundary. And wherever you set the boundary, you're probably going to
go right up to it. Yeah.
And either just get awfully close or break it, and then it becomes a stupid boundary you don't care about because you broke it. A better thing to do is set the boundaries, to do everything you just said, but to keep your eyes fixed on what the goal is.
Yes.
And not be focused on the boundary. Set what should you be treating this person like. And I love 1 Timothy 5 says this, if you're Christians, this is what relationships look like if you're in the church. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and all purity. And so there's two sorts of ways. If you're a Christian and you're in a dating relationship, then you are brother and sister in Christ. The moment and until you actually legally bind yourself in marriage, you are still brother and sister.
Yes.
I would say you're still brother and sister, but then you become husband and wife,
right,
and get to enjoy that. So think about how you would treat family. And think about the image of God in all purity in this person, and keep that at the center as the goal.
That's the chief goal.
Of what you're looking at all the time, as opposed to the boundary and seeing this person really as kind of your spouse, but you're not married yet, and that's just not a helpful way to think about it.
Yeah, and the whole idea of what can I get away with is just not helpful.
Yeah.
What does it look like for a husband and wife to have a sexual obligation in the context of marriage?
Boy, these are really good.
Yes, that is really good. I think that is, again, something that is rooted in Scripture, and I think that it is one of those things that is part of the way that God has created us, and it is something that, again, as Scripture says, needs to be by mutual consent and assent. It does not mean, sometimes there's bad teaching about this, that says basically whenever the man is interested in a sexual relationship, if the woman is married to him, it is her obligation to oblige him. That is not at all what the Scriptures teach. And so there is a sense of mutual servanthood. The whole part in Ephesians 5 where Paul is talking about submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I think is very applicable in that circumstance, and that the way that you are loving one another is self-sacrificial.
So the verses that they're referring to are from 1 Corinthians 7. It says that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come again together, that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, we hear this as, oh, you have obligations, and that's what's so radical to our people today.
Right.
What was so crazy then was that the obligations were both on wives and husbands.
Yes.
And the reality is, again, when you take the context of what the Bible says about sex, it's first and foremost not about getting, but about giving. And if that's your ultimate attitude, then if your desire is not to just receive, but to sacrifice and to serve, if both people are coming together for this, that's the recipe for a good relationship. It does not always mean and doesn't always play out that whenever somebody really is in the mood and somebody isn't, doesn't always mean that that person does. But you should actually strive, I think, for that, which is what it's saying. Mm-hmm. But we also need to recognize that if we're in this perpetual, I want to get, this is my right, that is actually not the mind of Christ right. at all. And so it's, yeah, I think that's probably enough on that. What else?
Does the Bible talk about the idea of a soulmate, like the story of Isaac and Rebecca?
Oh, such a good question. I would say no. I think the idea that God has made one person for you and that your job is to be on a quest to find that person, that is something that is more in the realm of romance novels than it is in the realm of Scripture. And I think that when you look at Scripture, there are qualities that are commended in men and in women. And I think that when you are a Christian, what you are to do is to look for people who possess those qualities, and then God, if He wants to, will kindle that love between you. But I think whenever you get it in the mindset of there's that one person and your quest is to like try to find them, you are setting yourself up for a world of hurt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's so much we could say about this, but I would say everything he said, but also your soulmate, you do have one, his name is Jesus.
Jesus. Yes.
Your soul is eternal. It was meant for God. And the reality of marriage is pointing to that. And we didn't even get to Matthew 19 where Jesus says marriage is a temporary thing where you won't be married in heaven, because that will give way to the reality of what the real ultimate substance of marriage. Marriage is just a shadow of this relationship that humanity is meant to have with God. I still think that we'll know our spouses, we'll know friends, but the reality that we're longing for, our souls were made for God, and that is our soulmate.
Yes, and I think the other problem with that soulmate idea is one that is largely the result of movies and books in our culture, which is that the role of the person, that mythical person that you're looking for, is that when you find them, they are going to make you happy. And so it's this idea that if you don't have that soulmate, you're just going to be unhappy and miserable. And that when you do find that person, all of a sudden, everything is going to transform and you're going to be ecstatically happy all the time. Well, that's crazy. Mm-hmm. And to put that kind of pressure on relationships is death on a relationship. And that's part of the reason that we have so much divorce in our culture today, and we have so much serial divorce, because people are like, well, she didn't make me happy, and so I'm done with this relationship. I'm going to find somebody who will make me happy. But the problem with that is that the person who can make you happy is Jesus, not someone that you're dating. And when you try to put that pressure, when you try to put the pressure of being God on somebody that you're in a relationship with, that is not going to end well.
Keller in Meaning of Marriage has such a good chapter on what you just talked about. Yeah. He calls it apocalyptic romance, where it's amazing because we're looking for a standard that nobody could meet, that they're like amazingly physically attractive, they are like super kind, they're self-sacrificial, and they make no demands on you ever. They never, in fact, ask anything of you. So you can continue on as you've always done, but they are just amazing in every way, and nobody is like that.
Yeah.
And so now we have irreconcilable differences and divorce and all this stuff because we've loaded this idea of a soulmate, as you've said. And thankfully, you've said that this is not a helpful way to think about marriage.
And I want to just give a big book plug for The Meaning of Marriage. You may think, well, I don't need to read that. I'm not even in a relationship. It is such a great book. If you want to develop a biblical framework of what relationships between men and women are supposed to look like, it is a phenomenal thing to read. And even if you think, oh, I'm not infected with cultural views about this, All of us are infected with that. And this book is just a masterful, scripture-based understanding of the way all of that should work.
Yeah, that is... I don't understand why people who are like, I'm not dating anybody, I'm not even going to think... Like, that's going to make you a better single person to read.
Yeah,
it's going to make you think about marriage. If you ever want to be married, it will be helpful. So, boy, we barely scratched the surface in some of this. We'll probably have to do the second half of what we want to talk about another time. But thank you all for coming out. This has been a great time. And we'll be around.